morning I want to talk to you a little about the glories of His name. Every believer in the house this Sunday morning can sing from his heart, "There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its word. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth." I have two scripture texts that I want to share with you this morning. One is from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, and it's chapter 18. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. You have your Bible? Will you share with me the last verse of the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel? And then I want to turn to one in Acts chapter 9. 1 Samuel 18 and 30 reads like this: "Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by." Isn't that singular? His name was much set by. Now, other versions put it like this: his name was precious. Others put it, his name was distinguished. His name was honorable. His name was held in high esteem. Now, keep your finger in there and turn to Acts chapter 9. Way over to the New Testament and the 9th of Acts. And look at verse 15. I like to tie these two texts together. Acts 9 and verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him," that is Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me," that is Saul of Tarsus was, "he is a chosen vessel unto me," now watch it, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is a chosen vessel unto me." Why? "To bear my name." Going back to the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, and looking for a momentary glance at David, we raise the question, why was this young man's name held in such high esteem? You know, a few weeks before this, David was an unknown. That's right. Comparatively, very few people ever knew David or ever heard of him. He was the eighth son in a large family. His father was an obscure farmer that had a patrimony south of Jerusalem in the environs of Bethlehem. And David was an unknown, obscure shepherd boy. I say very few people had ever heard of the lad. But there had come a crisis in the nation of Israel. You know the story. A Philistine giant by the name of Goliath had for over a month, 40 days to be exact, terrifying the armies of Israel, challenging them to produce a man who would enter the lists with him. A great, brutal, pagan bully had been defying not only Israel, but the God of Israel. But even Saul, the king, and his generals trembled with terror at the daily bellowings and challenge of Goliath. Then, out of obscurity, had come the shepherd boy. Into the details of the contest, I don't propose to go this morning. You're all familiar with it. But David came in an hour of crisis. He accepted the challenge. And as a shepherd, with his confidence in the Lord God of Israel, he had ventured down into the valley of Elah. He had accepted the challenge of Goliath. And you know the sequence and the sequel. And David stood amidst the cheerings of Israel with the bloody, dripping, gory trophy of his victory, the head of Goliath in his hand. The armies of the Arians were routed, and instantly the name of David hit the headlines. And he became a national hero, a household name. Everybody was talking about David, so that his name became set by, or distinguished, or honored. And it wasn't long after the victory that Saul, the king, in order to honor this young hero, took him and exalted him to a place of prominence in his court. In fact, Saul conferred upon David the high honor of being the commander-in-chief of all of his forces. And David, who had shown such leadership and such courage and such faith in the valley, became the recognized and honored champion and leader of the armies of Israel. Of course, as we all know, the honor didn't last because of the moody jealousy and the murderous hate that found residence in the heart of King Saul. David soon became a fugitive. But remember this, that for months after this great crisis and the deliverance, David's name became associated with victory in the valley. It's scarcely necessary, I'm sure, to remind you that David is one of those Old Testament shadows or foreshadowings of one who has become known as Great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It was only when the crisis had come to its height, it was only when the champion of sin and Satan had conquered and bullied and terrorized the whole human race, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great heavenly David, came down into the valley of the shadow of death, and at the cross of Calvary, took the strong man's sword and decapitated him with his own weapon. And the Lord Jesus, at the cross and resurrection, has gone up the shining way to the glory with the head of Goliath in his hand, as it were. And the victim of Calvary this morning has become the victor of the throne. And his name is much set by. Now, his name is Jesus, but the full name of God's Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel, folks, that we should give him his full name and his full honor. Listen, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a title. Jesus is a name. And Christ is an office. Let me explain that again. I say Lord is a title. That's right. Lord means commander. Lord means superior. Lord means supreme. Lord means chief. This is his name. Lord. And the Christian delights to acknowledge him as his or her Lord. As a matter of fact, this is tied in with salvation. For Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. As our scripture reading presented it this morning from Philippians chapter 2. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord is a title. Jesus is a name. He never had that name before Bethlehem. That name was given to him by the angels. the messenger from God before he was born. The angel said to the virgin mother, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua in the Old Testament is Hebrew. Jesus in the New Testament is Greek, but they mean exactly the same. And do you know the meaning of the name Jesus? The name Jesus literally means Jehovah Savior. Don't forget, Jehovah Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. Jehovah, that's his person. Savior, that's his work. And God has linked the two together. The person, Jehovah, God manifests in the flesh. Savior, that's the work that he had come to do, providing for our salvation by dying for us and rising the third day. All right, let's go back. Lord is a title. Jesus is a name. But Christ is an office. You say, in what way? The word Christ simply means Messiah. Again, it's a Greek word, Christos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. Messiah, Hebrew. Christ, Greek. They both mean the same thing, namely, the Anointed One. So, the Lord Jesus Christ bears a title, that's Lord. He bears a name, Jesus. And he bears an office, Christ, the Anointed One of God, the fulfiller of all that great array of Old Testament predictions found their fulfillment in him who was God's anointed Christ. His name, said the prophet, his name is much set by. You know, God has linked the name of his Son with virtually everything in Christianity. For example, salvation is in his name. Proof? Acts 4:12. Many of you in the house I know can quote it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That sweeps the deck of every other hope, of every other name. Neither is there salvation in any other, says Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. This is exclusive. This is restrictive. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, the name stands for the person. And the person stands for the name. You cannot divorce the name from the person. When you sign a check, your name stands for you. Your name is you. If a man is accused of forgery and stands before the judge on a number of charges, and the man were to argue with the judge that it was his pen that wrote the signature to those checks, the judge wouldn't be interested in his argument. The judge might say, your pen wrote that name? Do you want me to believe that your pen suddenly jumped out of your pocket and independently wrote your name and you renounce all responsibility for the action of your pen? Are you suggesting that I put your pen in jail for 6 months? The accused might say, well, that will suit me, fine. But wait a minute. That pen didn't work independently. It was your fingers that guided it. So if you sever your signature from yourself, if you don't mind, I'll put your fingers in jail for 6 months or a year. You can take your choice as to whether you want to cut off your fingers and let them go to jail, or you'll accompany your fingers. You see, friends, when one's name is signed, it's the person that's behind the name. When the Bible says in Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, it's not, friends, just an isolated name that's used as a talisman or a magic charm or something. A name that's to be used as a sort of a good luck omen. It's the person that's behind the name that counts. I go back to my illustration. What is it that gives a check its value? Well, you say, well, it's the amount that's written on the check. There's a vast difference between a check for $1 and a check for $1,000, of course. Quantitatively correct. But qualitatively, it's not the amount. It's the signature on the check. That's the important thing. I can write a check for $500,000. I can write a check for $1,000,000. No problem whatsoever. But the problem would be to get any bank in the United States to honor it. Because, my friends, there's nothing behind that. It would not be honored. But a check written by a John D. Rockefeller or a Henry Ford or you name it, in that amount, it'd be really worth something. Because of the value of the person and the assets behind that signature. If you come to God today and ask for his salvation in the name of any mere mortal, you'll be turned down. You come in the name of John Wesley. God bless his memory. But my friend, you'll be turned down at the cashier's wicket. God does not dispense salvation in the name of John Wesley or Martin Luther or John Darby or President Nixon or any living or dead individual. If I come to God in the name of Gabriel, in the name of Michael the Archangel, I'll be turned down. There's only one name that God honors there. And that's the name of his son. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name, I repeat, stands for the person. And God will cash every check that comes in sincerity and faith and presents that name and that says, thy precious name is all we show. Our only passport, Lord, and full assurance, now we know, confiding in that word. His name, and his name alone. Not only is salvation in that name, but baptism is in his name. You ever think of that? All through the book of the Acts, we read that those who trusted Christ as Savior were baptized following their conversion. Now, I know that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. I know, my friends, that baptism will not wash sins away so far as God is concerned. It takes infinitely more than a few gallons of water. It takes nothing short of the precious drops of the Savior's shed blood poured out in atonement upon the cross that meets the righteous claims of a righteous God. But on the other hand, in the New Testament, invariably, baptism followed in the heels of conversion. And all through the book of the Acts, I read they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of the Lord. As a matter of fact, in the household of Cornelius, following the salvation of Cornelius, it says that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now that raises a problem. People say, well, I thought people were baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That is true. That is the direction that our Lord gave in the Great Commission. He asked us to be baptized in the name of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, then how is it that in the Acts we were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? I understand it to mean very simply this. They were baptized in the name of the Trinity by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't the Father that gave the commission. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that gave the commission. It was the Lord Jesus that gave the commission. It was He who said in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So, when I baptize folks in obedience to His command, I do it in the name of the Trinity by the authority. Not of the church, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, have you ever thought of this? Baptism is putting on the regimentals of the King's army. Baptism is putting on the uniform of Christianity. Baptism is an identification on the part of the believer with his Lord in death and burial and resurrection. As I go down into the waters of death, I say, yes, I died before God to all that I was as a man in Adam. God put me to death. Man, where? How? At the cross. At the cross, not only Jesus died for me, but you see, I died with Him. I died with Him. All that I was, God put me to death at the cross and said, there's no value there whatsoever. A new life, and only a new life, counts for me. I go down into the waters of death. I'm identified with my Lord with His death and burial, but He came up from the grave. And in similar manner, I rise to be associated now with the risen Christ, to be a sharer in His life and victory. And I confess not only to men, there may not be many present to witness it. What matters it? I confess to angels. I confess to demons. I profess and confess to principalities and powers that I'm now associated with a risen Christ to walk in newness of life. I don't know where I got this poem, but may I share it with you. O Lord, while we confess the worth of this, the outward seal, do Thou the truths herein set forth to every heart reveal. Death to the world we here avow, death to each fleshly lust, newness of life our calling now, our risen Lord, our trust. And we, O Lord, who now partake of resurrection life, with every sin for Thy dear sake, would be at constant strife. Baptized into the Father's name, we walk as sons of God. Baptized in Thine own name, we claim, as ransomed by Thy blood. Baptized into the Holy Ghost, we keep His temple pure and make Thy grace our only boast and by Thy strength endure. Now, I'm not exhorting non-Christians to be baptized any more than it would be right to urge a street waif of New York's east side to behave as young princesses and princes. Why would such be out of order? Simply because those kids aren't princes. They're not princesses. How stupid it would be to ask them to behave as princesses, to behave as young princes. They're not that. And hence any exhortation along that line would be utterly out of order. But for one who is born of royal blood, one who is born of princely fairy, is expected to act as a prince, as a member of the royal family. And in the royal family, in the president's family, there are certain things that the members of the family cannot do. Why not? Not necessarily because they in themselves are wrong, but rather because of their name, their birth, membership in a certain family. They represent someone, and therefore they're expected to behave in consistency with that station. So it is with the child of God. Baptism follows salvation. They commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, baptism doesn't put you into the church. Faith in Jesus Christ puts you into the church, the body of Christ. But baptism, my friends, is the acknowledgement before the world, the putting on of Christ in that outward sense of profession and obedience to His Word. Have you ever thought seriously about this? I urge you to go back to the book of the Acts, and you'll find that in every case, baptism follows salvation as an act of obedience to His name. Baptism is in His name as well as salvation. But wait a minute. Receiving one another is in His name too. The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 14, He said this. He said, He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. The word receive simply means welcome. You welcome me because you welcome a Christian because they belong to me. He says you receive me too because that child is part of my family. Part of my family. When we receive a child, and when we bless a child, the blessing spills over to the responsive heart of the mother and the dad. To receive and to welcome one of his own little ones is to receive the Lord Jesus himself. Reception is therefore in his name. Service is in his name. In 3 John verse 7, it says concerning certain missionaries, certain witnesses, that they went out for his name's sake, thinking nothing of the Gentiles. They went forth for his name's sake. Why do you think Paul and Heather Danielson have gone to the Philippines? Why do you think Marge Peru has gone down there to Lima, Peru, or the Philippines, or whatever? Why do you think the Williams have gone out? For his name's sake, the answer is. They went out because the Lord laid his hand upon these missionaries, and those friends that heard the call of God and have gone forth, they went forth for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Not, my friends, because the official board sent them forth and they had no choice in the matter. They heard a voice. They felt the hand of the risen Christ upon them. And they went forth for his name's sake, thinking nothing of the Gentiles. All service, therefore, is in his name, by his appointment, by his authority. We were talking Wednesday evening about the joys and the opportunities that God has given us in connection with home Bible classes, little home Bible classes, cottage meetings in various places. Oh, how God has blessed them down through the years, and souls have been brought to Christ, and Christians have been built up, and our hearts have been warmed. I believe, Christian brethren and sisters, that this could be multiplied if you and I are in touch and in tune with the Lord. By the way, and I didn't intend to say this, we're going to have a seminar, a little get together a Wednesday evening at the close of our Bible study, sharp at 8:30, where we're going to talk a little about this. If any of you ladies are interested, I said interested, there'll be no recruitment, but interested, we'd like to have you join with us. And perhaps we can discuss ways and means of this outreach. And it may mean, well, you come and see, all service is in His name. And then prayer is in His name. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Lord said this, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in My name, I will do it." When we meet for prayer, when you pray with your family at home, when you pray at your bedside, you pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be rather startled if someone from this pulpit were to offer a prayer this morning, a public prayer, and end up something like this? "We ask it all in the name of Gabriel." I think you'd open your eyes with a start. "We ask it all in the name of John Knox. Amen." We'd open our eyes startled and perplexed, and rightly so. We wouldn't dream of doing that. We offer our petitions in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. And they find acceptance with God. Not only is salvation in His name, baptism in His name, receiving in His name, service in His name, but you know, all Christian conduct should be in His name. Colossians 3:17, what does it say? "Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." My friends, that cuts pretty fine. "Whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." My conduct, public, my conduct, private, my conduct in the church, my conduct in the business, my conduct at school, my conduct in the home, should be of such a character that it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I indulge in this thing or that thing in His name? Can I ask the blessing of God upon that thing that I'm about to do? The expenditure of that money? The watching of those questionable movies? That dance? Christian? Looking at questionable television pictures? Can I do it in His name? That's pretty fine. His name is at stake. We bear His name. That's what God said to Paul, concerning Paul. "He shall bear my name." You brides who are here in the audience this morning, and I know there are several of them scattered around, when you were married, you took on His name. Either as an asset or a liability, you had no choice in the matter. You took on His name. How about it? When you say some names aren't worth very much, that's true. Other names are worth something. But you changed your name. You took on, say, when you became a Christian, you took on a new name. Christian means Christ's one. To bear my name. To bear my name, Paul. You're going to bear my name. You know, in Canada, silverware that bears the imprint of Rogers. You can depend upon Rogers silver. Top quality. Wedgwood china, lady. Does that ring a bell? Wedgwood. Ah. Quality china. You see, there are certain names that are attached to music, products, or whatever that are standard names. They have a reputation. They have wide acceptance. We call them a brand name. The Lord Jesus has put His name upon each believer. I used to play in my hometown with a boy named John Drew. The Drew family lived on our street. There were prominent people. There were aristocratic people. There were wealthy people. They lived in a large home. George Drew became the Canada's High Commissioner in London, England, a man of great distinction. I never knew him, excepting to see him. But I knew his brother, his younger brother, John. I used to play with John when I was a little fellow. His mother was a widow. She was very wealthy, very aristocratic, well-educated, and I might add, vain. And I remember distinctly one day seeing John in a fist fight with a neighboring boy, and I witnessed the fight, and the fists were flying, and there was plenty of noise, plenty of shouting, and John Drew and this other fellow were pummeling each other when John's mother appeared. Oh, I remember her so well. All angular. She stood there for a moment, and she said, "John, come in. Don't forget you're a Drew." Oh, you say just a bit of vanity on her part? Yes, but I've often thought of that. That name stood for something in the city. And his mother was saying to him, "John, you bear that name, Drew, and you're disgracing that name." Sometimes I wonder if our God and Father looks down upon some of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ and says, "You better come home. You're disgracing the name of my Son." You see, the name God has honored in heaven. He has decreed that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess the honor of that name. That name bows all heaven this morning, and it fills all heaven with fragrance. The name of Jesus. Down here in this world, this name is kicked and battered and torn and cursed, and it becomes a word of ribaldry and a word that's used in profanity by the gutter snipe. God's going to put an end to that. God's going to put an end to that. He will not hold him guiltless for taking his name in vain. God will not tolerate the name of his holy, exalted Son being abused like that. But this name has been placed on you and upon me, my fellow Christian. And this is what gives value and dignity to the Christian calling. After church service one morning in the city of Philadelphia, I went home to enjoy dinner with a friend of mine, Dave Harshaw. And while we were waiting for dinner, I wandered to the bookcase, rather a habit of mine, and I pulled off the shelves several of the volumes of Winston Churchill's War Memorial, War Memoirs. There are 6 volumes. And I was thumbing through them when my host entered the room and he said, "Take a look at those." Well, I said, "They're great." I said, "Dave," I said, "I think they're great." Well, he said, "Look at them." Well, I said, "I've read them and I think they're fine." He said, "Well, look at them." Well, I did. I thumbed through them and picked up a couple of volumes. He said, "Well, look at them." Well, I didn't know what he was driving at. And I thumbed them over, and finally I came to the first page. First page. And I said, "Hey, where'd you get that?" He said, "Mr. Churchill gave them to me." I said, "Mr. Churchill gave you these books?" He said, "Yes, he did." I said, "Dave, I'm interested. Tell me when and where." And then he told me the story of how he had visited London shortly after the war. And when the books, those great volumes of war memoirs, six of them, I think it is, came off the press. Mr. Churchill autographed these books and gave them to my friend in Philadelphia. You think you could coax those books from my friend? Do you think you could buy them?
Oh, no, my friend, you couldn't.
Yeah, but they're only worth $6 each, something like that. Yeah, you couldn't buy them, my friend, for $60 each. Why? Not because particularly the inherent value of the books, the paper, and the binding, but because of the personal autograph of the author in the front of the book. I have a volume that Billy Graham gave me one time and autographed it for me. I will give you that book. I value that book. Not because of the inherent value, but because of the autograph on that book. You know, my friends, that the living Lord has autographed every true believer and he's written his name on you?
To bear my name! To carry my name! To represent me!
That's why he saved me. He gave me new life. He saved me. He could have taken me back to heaven the moment he did. But he didn't. He sent me back into this world. He said, now I want you to bear my name. I want you to glorify my name. I want people to look upon you and say, there's a man that's just like the Lord Jesus. They took knowledge of those apostles and they said, my, they're like their masters. They took knowledge of them and they saw that they had been with Jesus. The men were so Christ-like in their attitude. To bear my name. Shall we therefore go forth this morning into an unbelieving world, into a world where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is in disrepute and unpopular, and glorify that name not only by our lips, but by our conduct, so that others will say, I'd like to have what that Christian has. And if you don't have him as your Savior this morning, you may have him by just coming as you are and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm no good, but you are everything and everyone. You've died for me. And this morning I want to make you my own Savior by a personal act of faith.